15 with their front and back, right? So if you have 1 through 13, you're good. What you have basically is the larger catechism. What I have done is I have taken the larger catechism and put it in a what I call a logical progression so that you can see the elements that I think are that they're trying to present. In other words, if you look down to page 1 at the bottom, the moral law, there's a statement, the moral law is the declaration of the will of God to mankind. That's the main statement. Directing and binding everyone, and then you'll see there, to personal, perfect, and perpetual. Right? Those three words, personal, perfect, and perpetual. Conformity and obedience thereunto, those are together, in the frame and disposition of the whole man, soul and body, and in the performance of all the duties, all those duties of holiness. So I'm just trying to bring out, so it's easier to see. Sometimes when you read the catechism, it's like this big paragraph and everything gets lost in that paragraph. And so I'm trying to, and as I teach through this section, I'll try to bring out the things that I think the divines are trying to bring out. So anyway, in the back, there's a section. Just grab the whole section. You'll have it. You know, it may be useful. You'll take it home. You can write on it. Big enough to do that. So, and then I also put all of the verses that the writers of the confession used to establish their points. And so that doesn't always happen either. So, okay. But before we go into the class, I wanted to just give you some options, too, in terms of studying the catechism, the law, the Ten Commandments. The first one that I'll recommend is Kevin DeYoung, the Ten Commandments. I'll leave these up here. You can look at them all. But this is just recently just come out with this, the Ten Commandments by Kevin DeYoung. And if you haven't read anything by Kevin DeYoung, the guy just has it. I mean, he's got solid theology. He is articulate. He's concise. He's not too wordy. He's just good. So Kevin DeYoung, and the library has one copy of this. Obviously, if everyone tried to check it out at the same time, that wouldn't be good. I mean, it would be fine, but you wouldn't all have one. But that's a good one right there. So Kevin DeYoung, and I read through this using in preparation for this class and found it very helpful. The second one that I read is by Jen Wilkin. Some of you are familiar with Jen Wilkin. She has 10 words to live by, and it's fun. I would say that there's no contradictions, or at least major contradictions, between Kevin DeYoung and Jen Wilkin, but they approach it very differently. They have a little bit of a different perspective on that, and so as I read through these books in preparation for this class, it was kind of fun to see how they focused on a little bit different things. And so anyway, Jen Wilkin's book. And then this is one by Philip Graham Ryken. If you don't know him, he's now the president of Wheaton, I believe. Well, I always get him and Leland wrong. They're brothers. Philip is actually, again, I get this mixed up. One of them is basically the impetus behind the ESV Bible that we have, the translation. So, but Philip Graham Ryken, if you go to General Assembly, you'll see him. He's one of the more famous. And he tends to focus a lot more on the theology, maybe because he's just who he is, his personality. But this is very good as well. That's called Written in Stone. It's, again, these are just the Ten Commandments and today's moral crisis is what he calls it. But they're all Ten Commandments stuff. If you're really ambitious, and this is by John Frame, The Doctrine of the Christian Life, and he goes through the Ten Commandments, among other things. And I'm borrowing heavily from Frame. It was interesting. I'll tell you a little story. So I've only been summoned to court duty once in my whole life, which I think that's pretty strange. I mean, a lot of people get summoned. Well, I was in seminary, and I don't know what class I was in, but I was reading this book, and I thought, well, if I'm going to go to court duty, I know I'm going to be doing a lot of downtime, so I'm going to take this book and read it. So I'm, you know, making use of my time reading it. It's a pretty significant court case. They're calling up jurors, and I get put on the panel to be questioned by the lawyers. And the lawyer of the defense says, "What are you reading?" And I said, "The Doctrine of the Christian Life, or the Doctrine of the Law of God, or something like that." And he looks at the judge and says, "Dismissed." Didn't ask me any other questions. I'm like, "What? You don't want somebody who believes in the Bible?" Anyway, I thought that was it. So if you want to get out of court duty, take this book. And then this one, is, as far as I know, this is the only book that I'm familiar with that is an actual commentary on the larger catechism. So the larger catechism is a strong reason for me doing this class, because there's a huge section in the larger catechism on the Ten Commandments. And more so than the confession, even more so than the shorter catechism, this larger catechism has this long exposition of the Ten Commandments. And most people just don't even touch it. They just leave that out. So I'm trying to bring that into this class, even though I'm not going to go through every little jot and tittle of the catechism, because it's way overwhelming. But I'm just, this is the only commentary I know by Johannes Voss on the larger catechism itself. So thought I'd give that to you. All these are ones that I've read. I'm not recommending to you anything that I haven't read. And of course, don't feel like you need to do any of them. But if you just want a nice read, especially the smaller ones are easy reads and will help you, I think. Any questions on that? I don't usually do a book time, but we are, turn to 1 Timothy 1:8, and I'll pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you for this class. Thank you for the people who are here. Thank you for those in our body who are not here. And I do pray that you would enable more and more people to come to Sunday school, both the children's Sunday schools and the adult Sunday schools. Because, Lord, if there's ever a time where we need to be grounded in your word and grounded in the law, it is our day. We are in a confused time and a time that is thrown off your word. And I just pray you'd be merciful to us and humble us and help us as we study your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. Again, for those of you who are new, in the back on the table back there is a set of notes that you can grab, and it won't be immediately helpful at this very beginning, but in a few moments we'll be going through. Yeah. Yep, like a whole set. Okay, 1 Timothy 1:8 says, "Now we know that the law is good." And what's the condition? If one uses it lawfully. And I think he means by lawfully there just correctly, not making poor use of it. So if you'll look on page 3, because I'll be going all over the place in this, but on page 3, of your notes, Larger Catechism 95. Of what use is the moral law to all men? This means it's useful whether you're a Christian or you're not a Christian. It doesn't matter. This is the use of the law to all men. Answer: the moral law is of use to all men, and you can see here There's going to be three twos, right? To inform them, to convince them, to humble them. Okay, so this is the use of the law for all people. How does it inform them? It informs them of the holy nature and will of God and of their duty, binding them to walk accordingly. So it shows you who God is, and it shows you our duty. So that's the information. The law is there to inform you. Secondly, the law is there to convince you. Now think of this. Of their disability to keep it, and of the sinful pollution of their nature, hearts, and lives. Okay? So the law is there, designed, whether you're a Christian or not a Christian, to convince you of your disability to keep it. And then thirdly, it is there to humble them in the sense of their sin and misery. And thereby, I think this is a subset of the to humble them, and thereby, or maybe it's a subset of all three of them, you can take it either way, thereby to help them to a clearer sight of the need they have of Christ and of the perfection of His obedience. Okay? So this is for all people. All right, just as we've said that, you have some questions on that, just reading that right now. All right. Flip, yeah.
Is the term the moral law to differentiate it between the written law or the law of God, or is it just implied that that written law is the moral law? I mean, the moral law is written on our hearts. The word of God
The Westminster Divines divide up the Bible and the laws in the Bible into three categories. Some people have criticized this in the last, 40 years. But the Westminster Divines look at the moral law. They also have the ceremonial law, and then they have the civil law. And the criticism is that the Bible doesn't always make clear distinctions between these. So like the fourth commandment, when we get to the Sabbath, the fourth commandment is a moral law, but it's also in some sense a ceremonial law, and it does have civil aspects as well. So it's hard to just make clear-cut distinctions, but what the Catechism is saying here is that we're talking about the moral in specifically. So those aspects of the Bible, they would say, yeah, the Ten Commandments, and other places, the law that's written on the heart of man, all that. That's the moral law, but they're just distinguishing between that and civil and ceremonial at that point. So, okay, I want to go ahead and look at Catechism 96, which is the next one. It should be, I guess, on, let me see where it is. Bottom of page 4. What particular use is there of the moral law to unregenerate men? So if you're not a Christian, what use of the moral law is there for you? And again, it gives you three basic answers, right? The moral law is of use to unregenerate men to awaken their consciences to flee from the wrath to come. Now, we've already said last week that the moral law in and of itself can't awaken consciences, that the Holy Spirit has to do that. But the Spirit uses the moral law to actually awaken consciences, okay? Secondly, to drive them to Christ, or upon their continuance in the estate and way of sin, to leave them inexcusable and under the curse. So the moral law is there to awaken us, to drive us to Christ, and to, if we continue to resist and not believe in Christ and not cast ourselves upon him, it makes us inexcusable when the judgment day comes. Okay, so those are the purposes of that. And again, questions on that before I, I'm going to get to this right here and try to bring it all together to you. But questions just for the unregenerate. These are basic things that you probably are pretty well familiar with. Oh, go ahead. Makes you think of Pharaoh. Yes. Yes, that's good. And Lee?
I used to not understand how people could condemn themselves, but this is what that means.
That's right. That's exactly right. Yep. Okay, so let's then look at the next one, which is 97. What special use is there of the moral law to the regenerate? And so it kind of begins with a concession. Although they that are regenerate and believe in Christ be delivered from the moral law as a covenant of works, so as thereby they are neither justified nor condemned, yet, because you see that idea of justified or condemned is a big part of the general use of the law, right? But for those who are already regenerate, it's not used that way, but there are purposes for it, and they're going to give you three more purposes. Yet besides the general uses thereof common to them with all men, it is of special use to show them how much they are bound to Christ. In other words, when they say bound to him, they mean like how much you need him. For his fulfilling of the law and enduring the curse in their stead and for their good. And then, so first is to bind you to your need of Christ, and second, to provoke them to more thankfulness. She says, be thankful. Woo-hoo. I have a Savior. Praise the Lord. And to express the same in their greater, so that's the same thankfulness, in their greater care to conform themselves to the law. So in other words, you should be, see your need of Christ, you should be thankful for Christ, and you should want to be like Christ. Okay, that's what the law does for the regenerate. Okay, so we've looked at the law generally, the law for the unregenerate, and the law for the regenerate. Now let me just, I'm a big conceptual person, Ed. I'm going to try to explain this to you now. Mary got a nudging. I'm going to try to explain. He says, comes in, the first thing he sees is hell. And he says, we're going to talk about hell today? You know, so, but, so, okay. This is just me thinking this through, kind of all of the catechism together. God creates us originally righteous. Adam and Eve are righteous, okay? It's an untested righteousness. It's untested in the sense that you can fall from it. And that's exactly what Adam and Eve do. They fall from their original righteousness, and now they have original sin. Okay? Now, sin, when we talk about original sin, there are two aspects of sin, of original sin. The first aspect is that you are guilty. The second aspect is that you are corrupt. So, guilt and corruption. Both of these have to be dealt with for you to be saved. Okay? You're not guilty because you did anything wrong. You are guilty because Adam did something wrong and he was your representative. You are corrupted. When Adam falls, his nature is transformed. It's corrupted. And therefore, everyone who comes after him has a corrupt nature. That's why you don't have to teach your kids to sin. That comes naturally to them. It's very unnatural to teach them to do what's right. Okay? That's guilt, the original sin. So here we are. All men are here. So if you proclaim to someone God's righteous law as they're in this state, the only thing that you can do is try to awaken their conscience that they need forgiveness and they need a new heart. Right? And that's the gospel being proclaimed to them. Because here at this point is what we call conversion. It's the first moment that someone repents of their sin and trusts in Christ. It's the conversion of the soul. What it does is it does several things. You're no longer on this road heading towards an eternal hell, right? And by the way, I call eternal hell perfect wickedness. Nobody is perfectly wicked in this life. We believe in total corruption. Every part of you is corrupt, but we don't believe you're perfectly corrupt yet. That's waiting until you get to hell. To be, you know, you say, oh, I want to go to hell and be with my buddies. No, you won't, because your buddies will not be who they are today. Your buddies will be absolutely perfectly corrupt and wicked at that time, and you won't be able to have buddies in hell. That's how bad it'll be. So nobody's there yet. At conversion, when you trust in Jesus Christ, you're justified. Right at the beginning. And this justification, instead of God being wrathful towards you, He is blessing you. You have blessing upon you. Means He can treat you in a favorable way. Without justification, He cannot treat you in a favorable way, because His law tells him that He must punish you for your wrath, for your unholiness. But given justification, this is taken care of, and He is blessing you. So now this deals with the guilt. Justification deals with the guilt of your sin. But justification does not deal with the corruption of your heart. That's what we call sanctification. It's a work of the Holy Spirit in you. It's you're regenerated, you're given a new heart, and He is working to make you on this path of moving you to perfect righteousness. Now, I have this little straight up line here, because when you die, really this could be at whatever point you are, when you die, you are glorified. And so you are immediately made perfect in righteousness. So whatever that is, whether you're here or here, when you die, God makes you perfect in righteousness. Okay? Like the thief on the cross, right? He was converted, and then he died right after that. So he might have had a long way to go, but Jesus says to him, today you'll be with me in paradise, right? So that's what we think of. Glorification is really the completion of sanctification. That's what glorification is. Now, this is the part I want you to get to here. Okay, so here you are. We're all of us today, assuming we're all truly born again, but we're all in the visible church, we're on this path of sanctification. And we're talking about how does the law help you. Okay? So every time, none of us just magically, God zaps us and we hear all of the law at one time and we just get it all at once. So what I did is I drew this kind of stair step. So we'll be studying maybe like the fourth commandment, and you'll be here and you'll say, oh my goodness, the fourth commandment means a lot more than I thought it did. And so it's like a step up, right? And you're seeing that there's more to the Christian life than what you already are doing. Okay? And this can be at any time you read God's word, any time you study the law, you're going to hit this. It's like a syllabus shock moment. Okay? You're going to be like, ooh, I can't do this. And that's a good thing. Okay? And in fact, it tells you that for the regenerate, it says, when you see the law at a new height, right here, here you are, you see the law up being up here, and you go, I can't do this. So what it does is it points you back to Christ, right? And you say, oh, but Christ has done it. thank you. Right? And then it says, but it's still my duty to strive to be obedient to this law. And so you cling to Christ to help you strive for greater obedience to the law. Okay? You understand how that so it's intended to make you dependent upon Christ. Now, this is what can happen. I have this little dot right here of an arrow going down. There are times, and every Christian, you know, where we recognize you might see the law, you might know what you should do, and you still choose to do the opposite. Okay? This is a reality in every Christian. Now, it could be a big thing where we could call it backsliding. But it could just be little things, right? You know, we all struggle with obedience on a regular basis. When you are in this downward slope of resisting God's law, okay, when you're purposely resisting it, notice the arrow that goes to hell and the arrow here. They're heading in the same direction. You're not technically, if you're in Christ, you're not on your way to hell, but you feel like it because you're doing the very thing that your heart, before you became a Noah Christian, did against God's law. You're actually resisting the law. And when you do that, you should feel guilt, fear. You know, you should feel these things because you're actually doing something that's opposed to God. And if you were to continue down this road and never come back to repentance, it's possible, because God says this, some people say, Lord, Lord, but they're not truly saved. It's possible that you were never truly converted and your works show you out. So it can be a scary thing. I mean, that's what the law is designed to do. It's even designed to bring Christians back to repentance. And that's just a part of it. But typically, you start falling away and you say, no, I don't want this. I want to go back in repentance. And you cast yourself back on God and you say, no, I want to follow you. I want to, you know, and you're on this path towards sanctification. None of us ever gets up here. In fact, if I were to take a survey of the oldest saints in this room and ask them, do you feel more holy or less holy than when you first became a Christian? I would guess that most of them would tell me that they feel less holy. And the reason that is the closer that you get to the light, the more it exposes your sin. And I this is off the cuff, but the illustration that was brought to me early in my life, when I was probably in sixth grade, a bunch of my buddies decided we were going to go down to the strawberry patch and steal a bunch of strawberries. What do you do on a Saturday night or a Friday night? So we all take it's about a mile to the strawberry patch. The strawberry patch was alongside of the road. So cars would drive by with their headlights and stuff. And so we were, you know, you couldn't just stand up in the strawberry patch and eat the strawberries. So we laid down in between the rows and ate the strawberries. So, and to this day, I have never tasted strawberries as good as those strawberries. I don't know if it was just Satan making them taste good or what, but they tasted great. And so then you think, as you're walking back, you have, you know, because during the whole time you have this fear that somebody's going to catch you. But now we're past and we're walking down the road back to our friend's house and we're just like, we got away with this. You know, we didn't do it. We knew we did something wrong, but we thought we got away with it. Until we walked into the house and all the lights are on. And what is all over our clothes? Strawberry stains everywhere. And so it was obvious. That, I don't know what happened after that. I just remember thinking, I thought it was hidden, but they weren't. So every time you see the law, you're getting closer to the light, is exposing yourself. You don't feel better about yourself. You see more of your sin. If you don't have a healthy view of justification, you will turn the law back into something that just beats you up all the time, and you're terrible, and you don't deserve anything, and you just won't. You won't want to read the law anymore because it'll just condemn you. This is where Luther was. He was in this state where he hated the law and he always thought that God was angry at him until he understood justification. So as you see more of the light and see more of your sin and more of the corruption of your nature, you need to keep going back to Christ or you will hate the law. So you follow me on all this? Questions on this? I want you in this class to love the law. I want you to be like, this is a good thing, because the law is not designed to crush you. It's designed to get you here, because this is where perfect peace is. Perfect joy, perfect happiness. And so James calls it the royal law of love or something like that. It's like this glorious thing. But if, as long as you only feel its judgment upon you and you don't keep going back to Christ, you will not love the law. All right, comments or questions on this?
About in the 7th chapter of Romans, where basically he's saying that the believer will never be totally free from the pollution and from the practice of sin.
Right.
It's a lifetime struggle. And as we grow in our sanctification, hopefully we sin less, but we feel worse when we do. Look into a mirror for a man, say, to he's going to shave his face. The mirror doesn't shave him, but the mirror shows him where it is that he needs to be cleansed. And that cleansing only comes through Christ.
That's a good statement. So at this conversion point, a lot of people get this confused. This is your soul. This is your body. Your body is dying, but it's not dead yet. Your soul is dead. It's dead in sin. When you become a Christian, God gives you a new heart. But the old heart doesn't go away. And the old heart doesn't get better. So here's the dichotomy in my brain. So I can be striving to love and worship God, and at the same time that I'm striving to love and worship God, I can sense in me the most foul and wicked corruption. See, a lot of people think sanctification is I'm just getting better. I'm becoming a better person. That's not entirely true. You are externally, because you are this new heart in the Holy Spirit are helping you to put to death or to starve or to overcome the old nature. But that old nature is never cleaned up in this life. It's always there. It continues to be just as evil as it was on the day that you became converted. And that's the thing I think Christians get confused with, because then they think, I've been a Christian for 20 years. Why do I still have that thought or that feeling? Why is it in some days more powerful than others? Well, it is there because God has not yet removed that. He doesn't remove this until here at glorification. That's when you're completely free from the old nature. And that's when you're perfect in holiness. That's the beauty of it. So we're not just getting better. Our new nature, by the power of the Holy Spirit, is enabling us to conquer and put to death the old nature. But it's an irreconcilable war that will last your whole life. Yeah. You sure can. I always like your questions, Christian, just so you know. Don't ever feel, yes, very good questions.
So this week I was, thinking a lot about my brother, and, you're talking about sanctification, and you know we'll be perfect. And I was wondering, when we are perfect, are we gonna be able to remember people that you know, like my wife? I wanna be able to remember her when I'm there and when I'm perfect. And I think there's two passages, one in Apocalypse, Revelations, one in Romans, that somewhat, you know, it's like vague, you know, you could read it in a way that, you know, seems like you're going to be able to remember, you know, people. Anyways, but just, I guess I'm a little confused myself.
No, I'm just trying to think about what's the easiest way to answer your question. Yes, you will recognize people. Yeah, I have no doubt. We'll go see Paul, or we'll see Augustine, or we'll see Calvin, or, you know, we'll get to talk with them. Yeah, you'll have those. In fact, you will know them better than you ever knew them before. Okay? The thing that confuses us sometimes is that there's neither giving in marriage or marriage in glory, because we're all married to Christ. So there's the exclusivity of the relationship between you and Erica will not be there. So it's in a sense, you'll know her better than ever, but you won't know her in the exclusive way that the two of you are married. There won't be a sexual union between you and heaven. You know, there won't be that kind of aspect to your relationship. But in some sense, marriage is designed to be the deepest, most intimate expression of our oneness with God here on earth and our oneness with the rest of the church. And so that all sin, because even now your relationship with Erica is not perfect. It's filled with sin. There's difficulties. You're not fully knowing each other. All those kind of things. That will be, in a sense, it'll be better than ever. Just take away the exclusivity of it, that it's only you two, because ultimately we're joined to Christ, and that's where the exclusivity, we as the church are his bride. But yes, we're going to know each other, and we're going to know each other more fully than ever. You know, I'll know John and Leanne in ways that I'd never even thought of down here, but I'll know them even better then, which will be really amazing. So, yeah. How does that work? And here's the difficulty. How does that work with the pain of those who you loved here on earth that are not in heaven? Now, that's a mystery to me. I don't fully understand. All I know is that God will, in some way, that pain or that knowledge of their loss in hell, their suffering in hell, will not somehow diminish my ability to experience heaven. I don't understand how that'll work. I have to leave that in God's hands. But I'm not going to be up in heaven going, oh, you know, just completely sad all the time. That's not going to be the case. I don't know if we'll go through a period of sadness for our loved ones. I don't know. I don't know how that'll totally work. But we definitely will know one another in glory. Does anybody else want to add to that? That's my answer to that question. You might have a different one. Kink, you got a different answer to that? You've probably thought through this. Okay. I call him the kink. He calls himself the kink. So. Any other questions or comments? Does it fit into a question or a comment? Okay, sorry.
How do we encourage this kind of like generation of people that have been like turned off by mm-hmm. the church that's mm-hmm. like, I guess, legalistic I don't know. I don't know what quite how to put this, but I just know so many people right now that are like my age that are turning away from the church, and I don't know if it's just like they feel it's like there's unrealistic expectations put on by the church, or they see that, like, the people in the church are, like, they see that dead part still, you know, mm-hmm. and don't understand that
mm-hmm.
we have a dead part in us, you know.
This is a great question. In fact, Rob and I were talking about this in a different context over breakfast this morning. So this is my big picture trying to help with this. If you're a modernist, you're big on the norm of Scripture. You're big on the law. This is God's law. This is His norm. This is it. And if you're a postmodernist, you're big on the situation and you're big on the heart. You're not real big on the norm. In fact, you just absolutely hate the norm. Frame is right. All of these are always considered and in balance to one another as we consider the law. So, for instance, here's the thought I was having this week. Because I sat most of Friday with Lynn at the hospital, which I thought was a very important thing to do. I canceled appointments with Little Clark and Kevin Simpson, and you know, because I thought that was the thing I needed to do. And I'm trying to think, okay, this is what. But one of the tasks that we then had to do to try to love Lynn was take care of her cat. And so last night I was, I'd let the cat out at like 3, and the cat's outside, and I'm trying to get the cat in before nighttime. And I'm like, I go over there, I get some cat food, sit it out at the door, and I open the door up, and I'm inside working on a puzzle, just like waiting for the cat to come back, right? And the cat doesn't come back, and I'm thinking, this is ridiculous. This is like a complete waste of my time, right? You know, and so that got me thinking. Fortunately, after I left, Danny and Carla came, and the cat got in the house, so we're good. So the cat's okay. But I started thinking, now, what is a more important, according to God's law, what is more important, waiting on this cat or teaching Sunday school? Yeah, and Robin, I think, answered it well. She's like, I don't know that either of them are more important. Now, she might have said, and we worked it through a little bit, where this is my calling to teach this class. So right now, it would be wrong for me to go leave the class and go help the cat. I think that would be a misuse. But so I'm looking at who I am existentially, looking at the situation itself, trying to determine what's the right action for me in that moment. And every one of us do this all the time, okay? I think a modernist, correct me if I'm wrong, older people, you would just say, well, teaching the Sunday school is more important, right? Because that's the norm. The law is more important, right? And so I think what's happened is that the modernists have overemphasized the norm and failed to really take into consideration situation and heart. And because of that, the postmodernist, who could care less about the norm, who's all about the situation and the heart, if somebody really cares about the norm, then they're just like, legalist. They may not even be a legalist, but that's how they view them. Or they're imperfect. And so you're like, well, hypocrite. You know, and so there's a criticism of this between the postmodernist and the modernist. Now, to be fair, this is not the only thing going on. Remember, the sinful heart loves sin. So if you can get rid of the norm, and I mean the law itself or the church, because the church is also the norm. It's a set norm for what we're the light of salt and light of the world. If you can critique that enough and you can get rid of that, then all you have is your situation and heart. You live the way you want, whatever feels good to you. So there's a sense where I see both of these going on. I see a legitimate critique of the older generation, but I also then see, oh, sure is nice to live without a true norm, isn't it? You know, and so you can see both of those happening. I hope that answers your question. And it may be even more than this going on, but I would just like to say to them, Okay, good. On one level, we need to think more about situation and heart. But if you throw this out, we are in a heap of trouble. And this is where I think Frame has really helped the church in his book, because he's constantly trying to help us see the law in all three perspectives. Yes, Lori.
I've dealt with this a bit with more so with Amelia in having conversations that she said, you know, when she was growing up and in the church, I never felt like I was did it right or was good enough. Like, she didn't really get the gospel. And I think that's the basis of it. But also with this type of person and generation, you'll find that even though they think they're freer now, deep down they are not happy, because they are yearning for something and they just can't put their finger on it. It's that hole.
The norm is like the fence, and if you know you're in the fence, if there's a comfort to that, there's a peace to that. And if you don't get rid of the fence, you don't really know where the boundaries are. Life can be very stressful. So as a preacher, you know, I don't always try to go through these paradigms, but in my mind, I'm thinking both of these. I'm trying to think. Last week, were you here last week or not? No, maybe not. You were? No, okay. Because we were talking a little bit about the homosexual issue, and that on the one hand, the Bible's really clear on the norm of homosexuality. On the other hand, we do have to think about, and I use the example of a lesbian couple that maybe had lived together for 15 years, and they had children that they had adopted in their home. They're in that situation. By God's grace, because he calls people from all places in life, he begins to work on one of the couple, you know, and brings that couple to repentance. And they're trying to figure out, what do they do at that point? Because they got kids, you know, and the kids are used to them being the two adults in their family. You don't just separate, you know, they'll just get rid of the kids, split them up. I mean, there's a lot of things, and it's, I don't have all the answers to this question. I'm just saying that that's a very difficult question. And in the church, we should be expecting that there could be someone coming into the church that's truly repentant, and we are wrestling to know, what does it look like for them, right? And so, and we shouldn't just be like, well, they don't have a place here, because God calls people out of all situations bound in sin, and he's trying to bring them to sanctification. He doesn't get them there all at once, right? I mean, it's easier for the modernists to just stand on the rule, and it does feel to a lot of the younger people, you just don't want us around, you know, and that's not a good aspect. We want, at the same time, we don't. I heard this Harry Reeder. Is anybody familiar with Harry Reeder? Great guy. He was talking about the overtures that our denomination is struggling with, and they. I'll talk about this in another class, but they both have failed in the presbyteries, so they're not going to have new overtures and stuff. But the overtures did, I think, a very good job. But the reason why they failed was a lot of people felt like, if we hold to this strong standard, this strong norm, then we're going to alienate those who are coming behind us that are struggling with this. I don't think that's the case, but that was the argument and why they failed among many people in our denomination who do, I think, have a biblical view on the issue. They just they were down here, and they weren't here as much. They weren't trying to keep that balance as hard. So anyway, Harry Reeder says, I remember a few years ago when we were dealing with the issue of racism, and we made some very strong normative statements against racism. Good thing. I don't remember people arguing that if we have this high standard against racism, that we will alienate current racists from the gospel. And that was powerful to me. God doesn't reduce his norm in order to save people. And so we can't get around it. We cannot say, God doesn't really care about this sin or that sin. We can't. We have to have the high norm. But the gospel is still the gospel, and it can save people. So we need to make sure, in my opinion, that as I lift up the norm, I tell people that I have not met the norm, and only Christ has met the norm, and that I am fuddling along, trying to walk with God in humility to be more and more holy like Christ, but be it in a humble way. And I think that's where a lot of the younger generation doesn't necessarily see in the older generation a sense of humility. And that's not a good thing either. So, okay. It's great. You guys' questions, more questions, because those are really helpful questions that you guys are having. And I'm not in a hurry to get through this because I do think this is the fundamental issue of our day. We no longer have a true standard that is always right. We no longer have a norm, and we hate the law in our world. We just hate it, period. Jeremy.
I think too many times people confuse standing for the truth and being judgmental and critical.
Mm-hmm.
Because the law is what judges us, not each other.
Right.
Or condemns, I should say.
Mm-hmm.
It's not our job to become so much the enforcer of the law as it is to share it and stand up for it.
Mm-hmm.
And I think too many times people have crossed that boundary, and instead of just standing for the truth in love, they have took it upon themselves to condemn anything that goes against it or anyone that goes against it. That's just my view on it.
So, back to piggybacking on what you're saying, for those who hold to a strong standard, the biblical standard, we need to be careful to help people understand we are not the judge. That's a very important thing. But I will tell you, if you hold to a high standard, I believe you will be falsely accused. You'll be falsely accused of being a hypocrite. You'll be falsely accused of being judgmental, even when you're not, just because you hold the standard. And I would tell us as Christians, we can't do anything about that. We are not called to then respond in kind and attack. You are called to love your enemy. You are to pray for those who persecute you. Those are the things that come upon us wrongly. And I think we wait for the judgment day for Jesus Christ to vindicate us. Or, at times, if we have been wrongly judging, to judge us. You know, he's the perfect righteous standard. But I really believe, And this is just me, I'm not going to use names or whatever, but there have been accusations that I have heard from individuals that I have tried to minister to against me, you know, of like, well, you don't care for so-and-so or whatever. And there's no response to that. There's no way to respond to that. Christ is going to defend you or not, and you just leave it at that. And I think as Christians, that's a part of our being kind and loving. We have to stand on the truth, and if somebody falsely accuses us, they do. And now you can defend other people. Like if somebody falsely accused John, I could stand up for John. I think as Christians, we're called to do that, stand up for one another, but not necessarily defend yourself in those false accusations. Let Christ work it out in the end. But it hurts. It hurts to be called a racist because we don't have enough people of different ethnicity in our church. Okay, if I'm a racist, then Jesus will condemn me for that. It'll have to be covered by the blood of Christ. But to be called that, in my opinion, unjustly, hurts. So,
Mike, it's interesting that your sermon series currently is going through the chapters dealing with creation.
Mm-hmm.
But God also is the author of truth, not only of creation, but he is the author of truth. And I think we are living in an age where there is so much ignorance what is truth. This is not something just today, but it goes all the way back to Pontius Pilate and even before. But God is not only the author of creation, he is the author of truth, and most people really do not care to know what is really true. They see only what is true in their eyes. It is true for them. It is not true for me. And truth is something that it is. It is not something that is subject to interpretation.
Okay, I'll get to you in a minute. I want to ask, turn the microphone off for a minute, like in the class. Because I want to bring something up. So if it's off there, I'll keep my microphone on here so it comes through the thing. But can you shut that off?